Okay, so if you want to turn back to Psalm 100, that is our text this morning. As we continue that series that we've been involved in over the last 6 months or so, looking at these particular psalms in that series of psalms that calls the world to worship God through King Jesus. These psalms point in particular to the coming of the Lord Jesus to reign and to establish His kingdom of righteousness among His people. To come to redeem a people and wash them and make them righteous so that they can be God's people. The kingdom of the Messiah is what is the focus of Psalms 95 to 100. And really, we could go back to 93 if we had wanted to, that sort of begin there. But this month, we come to the last psalm in the series, which is Psalm 100. And this is a very glad psalm. Many of the psalms in this series that we have looked at contain solemn warnings, like Psalm 95 that warns us about the danger of hardening our hearts when the word comes to us, or Psalm 99 that we looked at last week. It talks about the holiness of God and the destruction that would come to His enemies. But in this psalm, it is a call to the entire world to come and delight in the sweet excellence and the grace of the living God. It anticipates the glad joy with which every sinner and all sinners may approach God now that King Jesus has come to bring righteousness from heaven. This is the glad joy that has been brought into the world by the coming of Jesus Christ. Every man, woman, and child in this world is called to find their joy in this gracious God. Thus, this psalm begins with a warm and hearty call. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. You see that this call goes to all the earth. No one is excluded here. These words, all you lands, are more literally translated, all the earth. It's a collective word, but it's singular. It speaks of the earth collectively. Because it says all the earth, then it excludes no one. It's a summons to the whole earth to make this joyful shout to the living God. The call is for you. It doesn't matter what language or nation you may be from. It doesn't matter what gods you may have worshipped in the past or what idols you have bowed before or what religion you were brought up in. It doesn't matter what sins you have committed in your life. You are called to come and make a joyful shout to Yahweh, the one and only true God, the one who revealed Himself to Israel and to all nations through Jesus Christ, the one who is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. This parallels this call with the words of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who commanded that the gospel should be preached to every nation in all the world, and not only to every nation, but to every creature. He commanded that the gospel would be preached to everyone without exception. Jesus has made the way for everyone to come before God with joyful shouts of praise. All are commanded to come and delight in the riches of His kingdom. It is not a call to come with groveling and guilt. Neither is it a call to come as one who has been forced against his will. It's not that at all. It is rather a call to come with a joyful shout. To come as those only may come who come with faith in what Jesus Christ has done to make them acceptable to God, with the assurance of that acceptance in the blood of Christ, to come by the way that He has thrown open for us that was closed to us before. But just what is this joyful shout and this noise that is spoken of here, this joyful noise? Well, in Hebrew, the word is ruah, which simply means to raise a noise. The noise can be raised in any number of ways. It can be raised with a trumpet. It can be raised with an instrument. It can be raised with a human voice shouting, or a human voice singing, or a human voice chanting. For us in New Testament worship, it is expressed especially in singing. It also seems to include the corporate Amen. Where God's people together shout the Amen after the call to worship, after a prayer, after a benediction. This is something that was commonly done in Reformed churches, and it seems in the early church as well. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul mentions saying Amen when thanks is given. And this is something I would like to see incorporated in our services as we come to worship the living God. That together we would say Amen after our prayers and after blessings and after the call to worship. So in the future, I hope that we will begin to incorporate this as a congregation and to say the Amen. There was an account given of a Reformed worship service in the early days where an observer said that it was the Amen that sounded after the prayers was like thunder rolling through the congregation as the congregation affirmed with hardihood the Amen to what had been said of the living God. We can learn a lot about the Ruah, the shout, by looking at how it is employed in the Old Testament scriptures. And then by considering what is said there in light of the coming of our King Jesus. First of all, the Ruah was used when Israel was preparing battle. God commanded that this holy shout be given in Numbers 10:9, and He commanded it with a promise. Numbers 10:9 says, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm." Ruah, same word. "With the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." Here, the Ruah is used not only to muster the troops and to gather the warriors together to fight the battle, but it is used also to muster God, that He would come among His people as their captain, going out in front of them to the battle against their enemies. The battle is the Lord's. And He wanted the people to remember that it was His. And so He told them that whenever you go out to battle, give this holy Ruah. And when you give this shout, this trumpeting, this noise, raising of this noise, then I will come. In other words, you are to have faith that I am going out to battle with you. And this is how you are reminded and how I am reminded to come among you. You remember with the rainbow where God said, "I will look at the rainbow and I will remember the covenant that I have made." It was an assurance to Noah and all the earth that God remembered when they saw the rainbow. He would remember then when He heard the shout that He was to go with His people that He had promised. A striking example is given in the Battle of Jericho where the Ruah is sounded by the people. And the walls of Jericho fall down because God comes into their presence and strikes their enemies. We have it again in 2 Chronicles 13:15 is another example. There's many. But then the men of Judah, it says, gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, Ruah again, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah in Judah. At the sound of the Ruah, God came to help His people. Now, how much more cause do we have to sound the Ruah now that King Jesus has come into the world to fight our battles? Truly, Yahweh Himself has clothed Himself in human flesh and has come to conquer all of our enemies for us. Let us shout for joy because the world was sleeping when Messiah came. The angels sounded the Ruah in the darkness of the night, singing and giving glory to God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." But now we're to come and we're to join in that Ruah in welcoming our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the battle who comes among us to defeat all of our enemies. Each Lord's Day, as we gather as God's people, we're to sound this joyful Ruah because Jesus Christ has come in our midst in human flesh to help us fight our battles in this world. We are to be encouraged as we sound the Ruah, that as we go forth from this place, that the God of armies, the Lord of hosts, is with us to help us to fight against the foe. We make a joyful noise because He is with us. By the Ruah, we are reminded. By the Ruah, he is reminded. But the ruah was not only used to prepare for war. It was also heard in Israel when a battle was won. You may remember when Israel came across the Red Sea and being redeemed out of bondage to Egypt, and how Moses and Miriam raised a joyful song to the Lord after he had brought them through the sea. Although the word itself is not used there, it was a ruah, a joyful noise before the Lord, a victory. Isaiah uses the term itself in 44:23, calling for a victory ruah, a victory shout. Sing, O heavens, he says, for the Lord has done it. Shout, ruah, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. How much more cause does the whole world have now that Jesus has gone to the cross and secured the victory over death for us and over hell for us? He has disarmed Satan and secured the victory. He has risen triumphantly over the grave. Let us raise the ruah then each Lord's Day, not only to call him to come and battle with us, but to rejoice that he has won the victory for us, that he has been raised from the dead, that sin has been conquered. We gather together to encourage one another on the Lord's Day with the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This song, we raise the ruah in praise to our God. But this is still not all. You see that the ruah was used to prepare for battle, and it was also used after victory in battle. But the ruah was also heard in Israel at the coronation of her kings. An example of this is found in 1 Samuel 10:24, when Saul was presented to the people as their king. 1 Samuel 10:24, and Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted, "Ruah!" They gave the ruah and said, "Long live the king." It was true enough that Saul was a man who was like no other. He stood head and shoulders above his fellows. But it turned out with Saul that this worldly superiority was not at all what Israel needed. But how rich, if we take these same words that Samuel used of Saul, and we apply them to a much greater than Saul, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. No one like him. Indeed, no one so valiant and so brave as to take the curse of God for us. No one so loving and gracious as to die for his enemies who had sinned against him. No one so full of wisdom and truth to bring to his people that instruction that they so need. No one so full of grace to bring new life to them. The whole world is called to raise the ruah to King Jesus now that, as Peter said in his first sermon, God has raised up this Christ to sit on the throne of his father David. He said, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He has been crowned as King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among the people. Let the world raise the shout to King Jesus. Let us raise the shout to him each Lord's Day when we assemble together for worship. So we have seen then that the ruah was raised to prepare for battle. It was raised when there was victory in battle. And it was raised at the coronation of a king. And there is yet one more occasion for the ruah that I want to mention. The ruah was raised in Ezra when the foundation of the temple was laid. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, it says in Ezra, the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. That was an Old Testament priestly function that they would perform this service with the sacrifices and the instruments accompanying. says, "And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted," that's the ruah, "with a great shout, with a great ruah, when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Now, there is a greater foundation laid than this temple that was laid in the days of Ezra. Jesus Himself is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The foundation has been laid for us, whom He has redeemed out of the world, that we might be established as God's dwelling place, a holy temple in the Lord. Let the world raise the shout that God has laid a foundation for the inhabitants of the world to become His holy house. Jesus has made us holy and acceptable to God so that God is pleased to dwell among us. When we are established by faith upon that salvation, upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, His house we are who believe, a house whose builder and maker is God. Let the world come and join themselves to this house and rejoice to be a part of this house and raise the ruah to God who has established this house. The foundation has been laid for us. And so you see clearly that the world, every man, every woman, every child, has good reason to raise the ruah to God. Jehovah is our King who has come among us to fight our battles and to make us into a holy temple of the Lord. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all the earth. But how is the ruah to be presented to the Lord? Well, the rest of this psalm tells us in what manner we should be as we present the ruah to the Lord. Verse 2 calls you to perform the service with gladness before Him. Verse 3 tells you to come in the happy knowledge that the Lord, He is God. And verse 4 and 5 say you are to come into His very courts with thanksgiving and praise because of who He is. Let us consider then each of these points in turn. Verse 2 calls you to perform this service with gladness before Him. It says simply, serve the Lord with gladness. Do you see what a wonderful calling this is? God calls you to leave the old service. Service to the oppressive master who ruled over you with an iron hand. The one who led you into paths of sin and misery. The one who holds out empty promises to you and then mocks you when those promises are not fulfilled. The one who held you in bondage to your sinful lusts and desires and would not let you go. You're called away from that old master to serve a new master. You remember how Israel was brought out of Egypt as a picture of that glorious redemption that is now for the whole world in Jesus Christ. The Lord demanded of Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And do you remember why He said, "Let my people go"? Over and over, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Serve the Lord with gladness, it says here. God wanted them to come and worship Him. He wanted them to be set free from Pharaoh in order that they might serve Him now, rather than serving Pharaoh. The Lord is the one who delivers us from bondage to Satan and sets us free to live as we were meant to live in harmony with Him and with one another in excellent sweetness of love, to live in the sure promise of freedom from the death and suffering and sin, to live in the reality of sins forgiven and debts that have all been paid to the living God. Come to this service of God with gladness. There is no reason to come with sadness. You have been set free from a tyrant to serve a new master. And that master is the Lord Himself. Serve the Lord with gladness. He is kind and gracious and wise and powerful. And there is none that can compare with Him. Run to Him to serve Him with joy. Glad submission is fitting because you have such an excellent master to serve now. indeed come before His presence, it says, with singing. The second part of verse 2 explains the first part. Come into His presence with gladness. Come with singing. What a privilege it is for such a great God, whose enemies we were, to now invite us to come into His very presence with singing. Not with shame. Not with sorrow. Not with our heads hung. But with singing. The blood of Christ has purged our consciences so that we do not need to serve out of guilt. You have been cleansed from all of your sins. You cannot be any cleaner than the blood of Jesus Christ has made you. So come not with the noise of weeping, but with the noise of singing. Now, I don't mean to say that there will be no weeping in this world. I could sing another, or we could look at another psalm that would call us to weeping. But you see, what I mean to say is that there is weeping. The weeping is subordinate to the joy in the service of our God. The occasion for weeping in a believer is always subordinate to the joy of the mercy and forgiveness that we have received. We do not sorrow, as the apostle said, as those who have no hope. It is not the sorrow of condemnation that we bring, or the sorrow of terror, but it is the sorrow of sinning against the great mercy that has been shown to us. It is the sorrow that is in the context of a greater joy that encompasses that sorrow. With glad singing, that is the way that God wants you to come. Not with a downcast, moping spirit as one who is oppressed, as one who is serving a tyrant, but as one who is rejoicing before a gracious, benevolent Master who is kind and tender toward His dear servants. This is how He wants you to present yourself before His face. Verse 3 goes on to tell you to come in the happy knowledge that the Lord is God. Know that the Lord, He is God. You all know that there are many religions and that there are many gods, or gods so-called, in this world that are worshipped. There is Allah, there is Baal, there is Zeus. Truly, the human heart is an idol factory, making up its own gods to worship and serve. How foolish this is! God created in the image and after the desires of man. What greater folly could there be? It is preposterous. Yet, that is what most religion consists of. But the true God is the God who has revealed Himself to the world as Yahweh. You are to know that Yahweh, or as it is translated here in our Bibles, the Lord is God and no other. You will notice that the word translated Lord in verse 3 is written with all capital letters, all uppercase letters. The translators of our English Bible do that to indicate that it is the translation of the word Yahweh, or the word Jehovah. This is God's covenant name by which He is revealed to us and to the world. When He sent Moses to Egypt with a promise to redeem His people, He said that Yahweh was His name. It was by this name that He established His covenants, promising to one day redeem the world by Jesus Christ from sin. It was Yahweh that was to do that, the Lord, and the Son Himself is no other than Yahweh, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, Yahweh, who came into the sinful world to establish His righteous kingdom where there was only sin. This name, Yahweh, tells us that He is the self-existing One through whom everything else has its being. It means, I am that I am. He is His own origin and no one else. Yes, there are many religions, and there are many philosophies, even many that bear the name Christian or that even dare to use the name Yahweh in a wrong way. But there is only one Yahweh, and He is God. He is the One who established a covenant to truly deal with sin and to establish a people in righteousness. This is something that no idol that man creates is able to do. And so, in coming to worship God and to raise a shout to Him, the world is to know that this One, Yahweh, is God. and no other. There are many other things that you are to know about this Yahweh when you come to worship. You are to know that He is the one that made us, and not we ourselves. What folly it is to believe in self-creation. Who would have ever thought that virtually a whole society of intelligent human beings could come to believe in self-creation? To think that the atoms somehow generated themselves into human beings. No, it is Yahweh, the self-existing one that made us, and not we ourselves. We are to come and worship Him as the one who has given us life. We owe our being to Him, and all that we have and all that we are is from Him and from no one else. Certainly, we cannot attribute this to ourselves. What folly is the notion of the self-made man? In the full extent of self-creation, or in the sense of, look at me, I am a self-made man and the things that I have done. No one is a self-made man. It is He that made us, and not we ourselves. He is your Maker. Come and worship Jehovah and raise the joyful shout to Him as your Maker. But this refers to more than our first creation. After the fall of mankind into sin, there was a second creation that was necessary. Because of sin, we were cut off from God, no longer His people. He disowned us because we disowned Him. He cast us out because we had corrupted His glorious image in which we were made. But the world is called to come and know Jehovah as the one who makes us His people once again. He takes what was ruined and what was not a people and makes them into the people of God. In Isaiah 60, God calls the redeemed by this name, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. And in Deuteronomy 32:6, Moses says, or asks, has He not made you and established you? The same word made is used in our text. Has He not made you and established you as His people? Not one of you can make yourself into God's people. You are not able to pay the penalty for your sins. Nothing that the blood of the Son of God could pay that penalty. You are not able to change your stony heart of rebellion into a heart that loves God and that chooses His way. No power but the Holy Spirit working in you mightily to give you new life can accomplish that great task. You are to come to Jehovah Jesus as the one who alone is able to make you into one of God's people. He is the Lord. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. And to add to the richness of all this, it adds that we are not only His people, but that we are the sheep of His pasture. If Yahweh is the one who makes us His people, then He is the one who maintains us as His people, who shepherds us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. A self-made Christian is an insecure Christian. If you think that you made yourself a Christian by your own decision or by the decision of your parents or anyone else, then it is up to you to keep yourself. You may fall away any day. But if it is the Lord that has made us, and not we ourselves, then it is He who will keep us to the end, because we are His sheep, the sheep of His pasture. This is what Jesus says in John 10:27. See, sheep do not keep themselves. They are kept and maintained and protected by the shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. As your shepherd, He gives His life to make you His sheep. Then He feeds you with His own flesh, to nourish you unto eternal life, so that you never hunger and never starve. And He refreshes you with the Spirit of grace, leads you beside the still waters, so that you're continually washed and sanctified by His grace. And He guards you from all of your enemies, so that not one is able to destroy you and lead you astray. All men are called to come and know the Lord in this way. This psalm calls everyone to know Him in this way. The whole world is invited to come and worship this Yahweh who is revealed as the one who makes his enemies into his people. All men everywhere are commanded to turn from their own ways, to repent, and to know that the Lord, He is God. This Yahweh, this covenant God that establishes grace with sinful people. They are to come to Him, looking to Him to make them to be a people who are not a people. This is the Lord, the one before whom the whole earth is to raise the joyful shout of glad adoration. Do you see how kind He is? He bids the whole world to come and know Him as He is revealed in Jesus Christ. He calls all to come and live in the security and certainty of His love in Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be preached to every creature so that every creature might come with joy and gladness before Him. Verse 4 and 5 say that you are to come into His very courts with thanksgiving and praise. It says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Now, all along in the sermon, I have spoken about coming before Him, coming to Him. And here it is even more explicit than anywhere when it says that we're to come into His very house. Come into His very courts, it says. We need to consider, what does this mean? Is God not present everywhere? How can it be that we're invited to come into His presence? Is it that we're called into a place where it is that we are called to come into a place where He especially reveals Himself? That's what we're being told here. In the Old Testament, God established a house for Himself in the midst of His people. God was present everywhere, but He established a house where He particularly revealed to them His promises and the way of approach to Him, and where He allowed them to come and bring the Ruah before Him. First, He lived in a tent when His people were in tents, and He moved when they moved, or they moved when He moved. And then He lived in a solid house when His people were established in the land. And God established His house, in both cases, with a courtyard, with a gate. And He invited His people to come through that gate and meet with Him there. And in that place, He revealed His glory to them. There He blessed them, strengthening them to live in His grace, and encouraging them with a promise of forgiveness and of redemption and of acceptance by Him. And there He received from them their offerings of thanksgiving and their offerings of praise. This is what worship is all about, brothers and sisters. This is what is supposed to happen when you come before God to worship. God there reveals to you Himself and His promises. God there gives you grace. What does that mean? He gives you help to live before Him as His people. And He responds and receives your praise and your adoration and your thanksgiving that are brought to Him. But in the Old Testament times, you will remember that the people were forbidden to enter into the house itself, except for the priest. And even they were forbidden to enter into the most holy place but once a year, and only the high priest in that case. However, after Jesus came, all are now invited to come into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. This near access means that we can see the glory of God more than any Old Testament saint ever did. Though they saw fire visibly come down from heaven, and they saw the glory cloud, and they felt the earth shake when God thundered from heaven, we can have a more certain assurance of His presence and acceptance because of the greater revelation that is given to us than was ever given to them. We can obtain from Him now a greater grace to serve Him than any of them knew. We can draw nearer to God so that, as our Lord Jesus said of John the Baptist, whom He said was the greatest of all the prophets that had ever lived up until that time, that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than He. We have a richer, nearer access to the living God. Do you know how this is so? It's because now you can see God reconciled to us in Jesus Christ. They could only see through the shadows that were given to them.
through the thunder and the lightning and through the cloud that would come and show that God was near to them, and through the sacrifices that were offered and the priests that were brought forth. It was revealed outwardly to them. But now it is revealed to us in the Word of God, the gospel of salvation, both outwardly through the Word proclaimed and inwardly by the Holy Spirit who brings that Word home to us so that we might believe. You can see His glory revealed in the love that caused Him to send Jesus Christ to the earth to die on the cross for us. And in the righteousness that demanded the blood of none other than the Son of God to atone for our sins. And in the power that conquered death and the curse when He was raised from the dead. And in the fruit of the Spirit that transforms the lives of God's people and makes them new. The whole world is invited to draw near to Him with thanksgiving and praise on account of these things. This thanksgiving and praise is all directed toward God who has reconciled you in His Son. We are to do this in family worship. We are to do this in private worship, in our own prayer closet. But most of all, we do it on the Lord's Day when we assemble together to worship in Jesus' name. Jesus is the one who made the way into the Holy of Holies open to us because He went in before us with His own blood to atone for our sins. He opened the gate that had been closed. He tore the veil in two that we might be able to draw near to God. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Come through that now torn veil into the Holy of Holies to present your praise to the living God. When He went to the cross for us, He promised that if God delivered Him for our sakes, then He would gather His people from all the earth to come and give thanks to God for answering Him. He made a vow that we sang before that He would gather us together to worship God and to raise this joyful shout in song. If you look over at Psalm 22, we see there how He promises this to us. Psalm 22, verse 22, or actually in 21, where He says, "You have answered me. God did not leave Him to perish in the grave, but raised Him up for our justification." And then in verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." He has commanded that the gospel be preached in our assemblies so that God's name can be declared to those He has redeemed, and then that they can praise God's name in the assembly. 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel." He calls all who believe the gospel to praise and worship Him. And in fact, He calls all to believe the gospel and then to worship Him accordingly. Verse 24, "The reason? For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard." The reason we worship, brothers and sisters, is because God has graciously accepted the cry, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. When He represented us and went to the cross and said, "Deliver me." And then He said, "You have heard." And so now He says, "He has not despised my affliction. I was afflicted for you, and He has accepted that affliction for your sake." So therefore, verse 25, "My praise," the Lord Jesus says, "shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him." He vowed to the Father that this worship will be given in the assembly, which is the church. That there would be an assembly of His people, a great assembly all over the world that would praise Him because of what He has done for us. Vows were made in the Old Testament to promising to thank God if He delivered. Jacob made a vow like that to God. "If you bring me back to this land as you have promised, then I will give a tenth of all I possess." What for? To worship you, to praise you, to support the worship of the living God. "The poor," it says, "shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This is what Jesus is saying will be accomplished when the gospel goes forth. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nation. Here is the promise of a worshiping people from the world who will assemble to thank and praise God. This is parallel to Hebrews 10 that we read before, where after talking about how a new and living way has been consecrated for us by Christ so that we may approach God, we are then exhorted to do what? To draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled and also having our bodies washed with pure water. And then we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but to come, assemble, as the Lord Jesus has appointed. That's just what you're told in Psalm 100. You are to come. You are to assemble. You are to make a joyful shout to the Lord. This is a repetition in verse 4 after saying, there is a repetition in verse 4. After it says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and come into His courts with praise, it repeats the idea in saying, be thankful to Him and bless His name. This is what you're supposed to do when you assemble together on the Lord's Day. There is the joyful shout that is to rise from the world. It is our thanks for the Father's acceptance of us through the blood of Jesus, and our praise of God or blessing of His name, of the wonderful things that we learn of Him through Jesus Christ revealed in Him. And those things we learn about Him in Jesus are listed for us in verse 5. What does it say there? The Lord is good. Isn't that a solid statement? You don't need to say it. The Lord is good. There's no question about it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's one of the things we praise Him for. That's one of the things that we bless His name for. And this is explained to us in two ways. His goodness is explained in the two qualifying phrases that follow, in that His mercy is everlasting. The word translated mercy here is that wonderful word hesed, which speaks of God's loyal love, His covenant love, His steadfast love. It is a love shown to the undeserving that is such a strong love and such a committed love that it brought Him to spare not His only Son, but to give Him for us. That's how deep that love goes. A love that caused the divine God to sacrifice Himself for rebellious creatures in order that they might be saved. It is a love that will not let anything keep it from being exercised, that will not let anything keep this love from overcoming every barrier and obstacle to bring blessing to the one on whom it is fixed. You cannot sin away this covenant love. You cannot move away from it. No one or nothing can prevent its exercise. It is a love that always overcomes, and a love that always conquers. It is a fountain that never runs dry, but keeps on blessing and blessing and blessing forever and ever and ever. His mercy is everlasting. And the second way that His goodness is explained is in that His truth endures to all generations. God is always consistent with Himself. There's no double-mindedness or shifting from one thing to another in God. There is no compromising or no altering of anything, for there can be no distortion of anything that has to do with Him. This is so clearly seen in our redemption in Christ, where our gracious God had promised to save the world, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Christ. But how could a sinner be blessed? He might receive a blessing here and there, but how could a sinner be blessed? God must be true to Himself, and sinners must therefore be cursed, or else God would be condoning what was contrary to Himself. He would be denying truth. His truth is seen in that He found a way not only to maintain truth while saving sinners and pardoning them, but actually a way to highlight the truth, to highlight His beautiful, unchangeable truth by the open display of Christ crucified to redeem and justify sinners, that He might be just and the justifier who believe in Jesus Christ. My friends, God is to be praised because He is good.